Thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Derek. Can everybody hear me, first of all? Okay. There are several titles I could have titled this. I could have called it Discrepancies Between the Gospels. I could have called it He Said, She Said. But there really weren't any she's in the Gospels, so... What I'm going to ask you to do with me, though, is to open up your Bibles, and you're going to be using your fingers, and maybe a couple bookmarks, so... We're going to be going through several sets of scriptures. But before we start, let me set some of the context. It is Sunday, the last week of Jesus' life. In just 6 short days, he's going to die. So you got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, his death. And Jesus has arrived in Bethany yesterday, the day before. And a large crowd comes to him there. And he is in Bethany right now, just about a mile east of Bethphage, which is about 2 miles south and just a little bit east of Jerusalem. So if you were to look at a map, you'd see Jerusalem, Bethany, and Bethphage. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. And again, it's Sunday, 6 days before his crucifixion. So turn with me to John 12. John chapter 12, we're going to read a couple verses. Verse 1. And this helps us establish the context of where we are. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And then skip down to verses 9 through 11. Now much people, the Jews, therefore, knew that Jesus, was there. And they came not for his sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now I read from the King James Version. If you are still attached to your King James, my recommendation would be to wean yourself away from it and get a newer translation, like the New American Standard. And just as an aside, The best thing that ever happened to me was that my Bible walked away. I had King James, I had it for 20 years, had all my notes in there, and it disappeared at a convention. And I've never had it, never seen it since. And so I was forced to go into different Bibles. And I sometimes use my King James as a crutch, but I really get the most benefit out of the New American Standard translation. So I will be using the King James today. Now let's turn. We're 6 days before his crucifixion. We're at Bethany, and he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. So let's go to Matthew 21. And we're going to start reading verses 1 through 9, and we'll read through those. Matthew 21, 1 through 9. And this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, near the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any says aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set them on it, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down the branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now notice how that in this account, Matthew picks up on the colt and the foal of an ass. And he quotes Zechariah 9:9. And Matthew is focusing on Jesus as the Messiah, and how he fulfills this very prophecy of riding in on the foal. And the Lord Jesus was, in this very act, was affirming his royalty because he was riding on the foal. But even while doing so, he was he was showing his humility. And he didn't do the proclamation himself. He let those in front of him make the proclamation. And note what the crowd proclaims. Hosanna, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, keep your finger there. Let's go over to Mark 11, 9 and 10. Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And Mark 11, 9 and 10 reads, very similar, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Now, that's not what Matthew recorded, so it's an additional addendum here. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then keep your finger there and let's go to Luke 19. 38. Luke 19:38. It's very similar, but not quite the same. It says, Luke 19:38, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now make a mental note of the expressions the crowd uses. They've used Son of David, coming kingdom of our father David, and he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's turn back to Matthew 21. So we're on our way into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And let's read starting with verse 12, continuing. And Jesus went into the temple. We're in Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things they did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Jesus, wherefore, or hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, have ye never read? And then he continues, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he, Jesus, left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So in Matthew's account, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He goes right into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. The crowds follow him as he progresses into Jerusalem. They follow him into the temple. They're still proclaiming him as king. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are upset with what he's saying, what the crowds are saying. And then the Lord Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers, drives out the animals, and then he leaves. And he goes to Bethany. This is where he started from. He came from Bethany, Bethphage, into Jerusalem, and now he goes back to Bethany. So let's continue. Now in the morning, as he returned, Matthew 21, verse 18, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on you henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now the fig tree bears fruit two times a year, spring and fall. This is the spring. It's going to be the Passover coming up. So the tree has full leaves on it, and the expectation would be that if the leaves are there, then you should also see fruit. So the Lord Jesus comes to this fig tree, sees the leaves, the foliage, but there's nothing inside the tree of any value. So he rebukes or curses the tree, and he continues on. And Matthew records, and presently the fig tree withered away. In verse 20, and when the disciples saw, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? So then, if we continue on, skip down to verse 23, and when he has come into the temple, so he's gone from Bethany to Jerusalem, he's gone back to Bethany, he's on his way back into Jerusalem, he curses the fig tree, he goes into the temple. And when he has come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people come unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority anyway? And Jesus answered and said, I also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he asked him the question about the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? And it says, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, then he shall say unto us, well, why didn't you believe him then? But if we shall say his baptism is of men, then the crowds that are there are going to be upset. And for all hold John as a prophet. And so they answered the Lord Jesus, we cannot tell. It really should be recorded that they would not tell. Because they could tell, but they would not. And then the Lord Jesus replies, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things then also. And then he goes into the parables. The two sons in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. The parable of the wicked husbandman, Matthew 21, 33 through the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 22, he goes into the parable of the marriage feast. Now let's lay this account alongside of Mark's account. And let's see if they're similar. So keeping your finger in Matthew 21, let's go back to Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And verse 1 reads, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sends forth his two of his disciples. And he said unto them, go on your way into the village over against you, and as soon as he entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. And so, if you progress down to verse 10, they proclaim the Hosannas, and blessed is he, blessed be the kingdom of our father David, which we already read. And then verse 11 says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. Now, so far the accounts are parallel. They follow each other very closely and fairly accurately. But verse 11 changes. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all the things that he saw there, and now the evening tide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So, there's a couple differences here already in Mark 11. One is that Mark does not mention the dam of the colt, the ass and this colt. He just mentions the colt. He also does not emphasize as much Zechariah 9:9. But the biggest difference is that he replaces the cleansing of the temple in a totally different time frame than what Matthew places it. Matthew says he comes in immediately and cleanses the temple. Mark says he comes into the temple, he looks around. It's late, and he goes home with the 12, back to Bethany. If we continue on then in verse 12, and on the morrow, when they are coming to Jerusalem from Bethany, the Lord Jesus was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered, said unto the tree, or unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard this. So he goes into the temple, cleanses the temple. He teaches a parable, the lesson of the withered fig tree. In Mark 11, his authority is a question. By what authority do you do this? And then he gives the parables very similar. In Mark 12, the parable of the wicked husbandman, etc. So we have a discrepancy between the two accounts. Matthew says one thing happened, Mark says another thing happened. So what really do you think happened, and how do we reconcile these? Well, I think the way it actually happened is that on Sunday, when we start out in John 12, the Lord Jesus departed Bethany for Jerusalem. And we have three verses that tell us that. John 12, 1, which is one that we read. We read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It says that also, and then also in Mark. So we have that confirmation that they start from Bethany, go Bethphage, Jerusalem. But he gets into Jerusalem. In John 12, John tells us something that neither Mark and Matthew tell us. So let's go to John 12. It gives us a little more of an insight into what the Lord Jesus was feeling. So John 12, verses 41 through 44. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, but they, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, I have the wrong reference. I'm looking for the reference where the Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Well, I'm sorry about that. I have the wrong reference notated here. But anyway, John records that the Lord Jesus, when he first approaches Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany, when he comes in and he sees the city of Jerusalem, he laments over it. And he says, oh, that Jerusalem, if you had known what the things that were going to transpire, if you had known all the blessings and favors that should have been extended to you, you would be in a better position if you'd recognize and honor them. But you're not going to. And then he proceeds back in with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they cast the branches and they shout the hosannas. And in Luke 19, verse 39 and 40, we are told again, which we read, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And the Lord Jesus replies, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And in Luke 19, it records his crying over the city, but it's not quite in the same sequence. So let's read that also. It's verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto your peace, for the day shall come upon you that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, this literally was fulfilled in AD 70, and what happened was, the way this prophecy for the stones was literally fulfilled, was that there was so much gold in the temple, that when the temple burnt, the gold melted, and it ran down into the mortar joints of the stones. And so after the temple cooled, the plunderers came back in and they literally overturned the stones so they could dig the gold out between the mortar joints and the crevices. And that's how this particular prophecy literally was fulfilled. So the Pharisees were offended by what the crowds were saying. They said to the Lord Jesus, rebuke them. Stop them. This is not correct. And the Lord Jesus refused to do that. And then he goes into the temple, he looks around, which is what we read in Mark, and then he takes his disciples and he heads back for Bethany. And then on the following day, Monday morning, back in Mark 11, verse 12, let's turn there. Mark 11, verse 12, they start back out again for Jerusalem. And when they came nigh on, and Jesus, Mark 11, 11 and 12, and on the morrow when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So the Lord Jesus didn't rashly walk into the temple and become offended and upset and cast them out. He went home. He probably thought about what he should do, what should be his proper response. And he thinks about it over the night, perhaps prays about it, comes back in on the following day, Monday. And he proceeds, he's on the way, he encounters the fig tree, curses the fig tree, comes into the temple, and then he cleanses the temple. It wasn't a rash act, the cleansing of the temple. It was one that he thought about and meditated, and he did it very purposely when he cleansed it. And then he stays at the temple, and he starts to teach. And we read that in verse 16. Or 70, and he taught, saying unto them, that's the crowds now. So imagine yourself, Lord Jesus comes into the temple. They recognize him as a great master and a great teacher. The scribes and Pharisees are keeping close eye on him, so they're watching him also. And he cleanses his temple, and he drives out. Now just imagine, now when we think about the temple, do you think about the holy or the most holy? We think about the whole temple structure itself. Well, sometimes you got to be really careful when you're reading the temple, because sometimes it's referring to the whole entity, and sometimes it's referring to the holy and the most holy. For example, in this instance, it's referring to the whole temple, and he cleanses the court of the Gentiles, which is a large court in front of the temple. And it was a place of commerce. They brought in their animals for sacrifices, and they would sell them there. And they would exchange money, and they had a temple tax or a temple coin. And if you wanted to offer, you had to exchange the money for the temple coins, and then you exchanged the coins for the animals you wanted to buy. And obviously there probably was some fraud and some markup. And if you just think about it, men and women are coming to the holy and the most holy to worship God. And they have to walk through this large foyer here where there's animals, cows, oxen, sheep, goats, doves, and all the commerce that goes on with it. Just think how that would be distracting if you had to go through a fair in this room before you could go into that room over there and worship the Lord God and study. Just think how that would distract you. And that's what the Lord Jesus encountered every Sunday or every time he came in. Now, some suggest, well, maybe this is only done during the Passover, but the people sacrificed every day. Whenever they wanted to come in and sacrifice, they could come and sacrifice. So that was there 24 hours a day. Well, maybe not 24 hours a day, but it was there 7 days a week. All the time. It was always there. It was probably a lot busier during the Passover because so many more people came at that time. But it was still always there. So he cleanses the temple. And then we drop down to verse 14 and 16. He's healing in the temple. And he's teaching, verse 17. And the scribes and Pharisees hear this, and they thought they might destroy him, for they feared him. Because all the people were astonished at his Lord Jesus' doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So he comes into the city, first day on Sunday, he goes home, comes back Monday, cleanses the temple, he goes back to Bethany again. On the third day, Tuesday morning, Mark 11, verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, Matthew says the fig tree dried up right away, and the disciples observed it right away. Luke is saying there was 24 hours of period of time between the cursing of the fig tree and the observation of that fig tree. Well, that leads to the question in chapter 11, verse 19, how come they didn't observe it when they left the city? Well, it's probably because it says it was dark. It was even. So they walked past the tree in the dark. They probably didn't even notice it. But on the way back in again, it's daylight. They observe the tree. And Peter makes the comment. See how quickly it has withered away. And verse 21 says that. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And then Jesus gives him a little bit of lesson about having faith in God. So if we skip down to chapter 11, verse 27, he comes back, he arrives back in Jerusalem again, and he goes right to the temple. And there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they said unto him, by what authority do you do these things? So you can see there's a big difference between Mark's account and the Matthew account. Now, does that mean that necessarily one is right and one is wrong? I think the way we reconcile them is the aspect of the perspective from which they're writing their accounts. When you study in the book of Matthew, you will find that Matthew will tell about an incident, and then he will also pull a couple incidences that are not even in time sequence, but they're related. And he says, oh, well, I'm telling you about this. The Lord Jesus did this, he did this, and he did this. And so when you read it, you think he did 1, 2, 3, 4, chronologically. But that's not what Matthew's trying to convey. He says he did this, and this was similar, and this was similar, and this was similar. And that's the point Matthew's trying to make. And I think in the reconciliation of the Matthew and the Mark accounts, Mark is the more accurate one because he gives you the actual detail. There's several days that transpire. And it's a very purposeful cleansing of the temple. It wasn't something he just had enough and then lost his cool and became angry. It was something he contemplated and thought about before he did it. So we're on Tuesday, And he's in the temple teaching, and the religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. And that's in verses 27 through 29. And then the Lord Jesus asks him the question back about John the Baptist. And then he continues on with the different parables. Now, we've mentioned the cleansing of the temple several times and the timing of it. So when you read in the Gospels about the cleansing of the temples, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the cleansing of the temple 5 days before the Lord Jesus' death, that last Passover. John tells us about a cleansing at the very beginning of his ministry. So the question comes into mind, is there one cleansing? Or was there one cleansing, or was there two cleansings? And if there are two cleansings, how come John doesn't mention the second one? And how come the other disciples don't mention the first one? So how do we reconcile or resolve this dilemma, if you will? Well, I will say that Brother Russell thought there was only one. And I have three references if you care to read those. 1690, reprint 2332, and reprint 4122. And he thought the only cleansing was the one 5 days at the end. But let's examine some of the support for there being only one cleansing. Well, if John only gives us the one cleansing, the very first one at the beginning of his ministry, and if there were two, would he not have mentioned it? So that's one of the arguments that are presented. Because John didn't share two, there couldn't have been two, and because the other gospel writers didn't share whether there were two, there couldn't have been two. So it could only have been one. Another support for the reason of only one cleansing was that it occurred 5 days before his death. And that cleansing fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which is what the gospel Matthew, Mark, and Luke writers bring up. He rides in as the foal of an ass. And remember now, the temple was cleansed on Monday. The Lord Jesus dies Friday. So there's a 5 day period of time there. And when the Lord Jesus cleanses the temple in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, he has the people's support. They come in. He comes in riding in. They're proclaiming him king. They're casting down the branches. They're shouting hosannas. He proceeds to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And the people are right there, and they're supporting him in this. So that's one of the reasons why it's thought there's only one cleansing. And John says that there's only one at the very beginning. So we have several reasons for this support. And we have another one. It has to do with the chronology of the book of John. So let's go in there. It's a little bit detailed. So let's turn to John 2, verse 11. It's John chapter 2, verse 11. And it reads, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So if you remember the account in John, the Gospel of John starts out with the Apostle John telling about the Lord Jesus in the first chapter. And then, after he gives this introduction, he starts out in the middle of the chapter, starting with a chronological history of the Lord Jesus, starting with John the Baptist and John the Baptist's testimony, and how that the Lord Jesus was baptized, John testified of him, and then how the Lord Jesus called his disciples. But John doesn't record anything about a large span of time between the Lord Jesus' baptism and his first Passover, which is several months. And he doesn't also record the fact that the Lord Jesus went into the wilderness and spent 40 days there. And then there's several days of travel back and forth. So he comes up to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he performs his very first miracle. And we're told that specifically in verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." Well, if you turn the page over to John 2, verse 23, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day." So the Lord Jesus was born, October. The Passover is in the fall, and the Passover is in the spring. So if you chronologically look at the time frame from his Passover from his baptism, he goes into the wilderness, he travels, he spends some time in Cana of Galilee. You only have approximately 42 to 45 days of time accounted for. You don't have the several months that occur from his baptism to the in the fall to the spring for the Passover. So John is leaving out a large chunk of time here. And he tells us in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So this is the Lord Jesus' first official Passover of his ministry. It says something very interesting, though. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, the New American Standard says the signs which he gave. So the Lord Jesus does this miracle in Cana of Galilee. There's a couple of months passed. He comes into Jerusalem. He performs more miracles there. Well, let's turn to John 4, verse 54. And it says, John 4:54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So, how do you reconcile the fact that this is the second miracle? We're told that Cana in Galilee was the first one. We're told this is the second miracle. But we just read in John 2:23 that the Lord Jesus did miracles at the Passover. How do you reconcile this one? So I think the only way we really can is if we say that when we look at John 4, the second miracle is done in location, not in chronological order. So John is chronological. So if John is chronological, then it also makes sense that when he records the first cleansing, he's probably chronological in that sequence as well. So that's another support for there being two cleansing. Does that make sense? John records the first miracle. He records the fact that the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem, did many more miracles, and then records the second miracle. It's not the second miracle in time. It's the second miracle done in Cana of Galilee. And if you read that account a little bit more, in John 4, it says that the people of Cana of Galilee received him because of all the miracles that he did when he was in Jerusalem. So the people traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. They witnessed his miracles. They went home. When the Lord Jesus comes back in the Cana of Galilee, they believe what he has to say, and they believe in the miracles that he's performed there also. Well, let's look at some of the support for two cleansings then of the temple. Well, when did John write his gospel? John wrote his gospel approximately 60 years after the Lord Jesus' death. Many years after the other disciples wrote their gospels. And he wrote it before, after the destruction of Israel in AD 70, but before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So in those 15-year span, somewhere around, some commentaries say in the 90s, some in the late 70s, he writes this. Now, over 90% of John, the book of John, is unique to the book of John. 90% of what John says is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the six of the eight miracles that the Lord Jesus performs that is recorded in the book of John, six of them are only recorded in the book of John. So to argue that just because John says it and there's no confirmation of it in the other Gospels is really a weak argument, because 90% of what John says isn't said anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. Now, the Lord Jesus' ministry spanned four Passovers. We looked at the very first one here, his official ministry. He's immersed. He goes into the first Passover. He's 30 years of age. He's immersed at 30 in the fall. In the spring is the first Passover. 1 year later, he's 31. It's his second Passover. A year later, he's 32. Let me get this right. He's 32. He's his third Passover. One more year, he turns 33. It's his fourth Passover. That Passover is the one that he's crucified at. So the Lord Jesus, we record he has two cleansings. One at the beginning of his ministry, his very first Passover, and the cleansing at the end of his ministry at his very last Passover. And there's also a difference in the way that he interacts with the crowds. So let's look at that. In John 2, verse 15, we are told by the Apostle John that he makes a whip, a scourge of cords, and he uses that to drive out the animals. The other gospel writers, when they mention a cleansing, which is the one 5 days before his crucifixion, mention no whip at all. And John records that the Lord Jesus uses different phraseology than what the other gospel writers record. He calls the temple in John his Father's house, and the other gospel writers quote Isaiah 56:7, where it says, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." So John records different terminology. John records different events. And so it sounds very conclusive to me that there actually was a previous cleansing. But in John 2, verses 18 through 21, when Jesus cleanses, the men that are there, the religious leaders, ask for a sign. And at the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry, they don't ask for a sign because he's been doing miracles all along. So John records something that the other gospel writers don't record either. So again, it's another support that there actually was a first cleansing. And the other proof, another proof, is that when the Lord Jesus cleansed the first time, he was treated far differently by the religious leaders than when he cleansed the temple the second time. The second time, it says, they tried to kill him. They sought to kill him. It doesn't record that about his first cleansing. So we have another proof about the two cleansings. Now, perhaps the most conclusive one, I think, and we studied this in our Tuesday evening Bloomingdale study, is that the Lord Jesus makes a statement in the first cleansing. So let's go to that. And that's in John 2, verse 19. In verse 18, they ask him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up again in only 3 days?" And then John adds his footnote, so to speak. "We spake of his body, not of the literal temple." Well, the scriptures support that the Lord Jesus was born in 2 BC. And Jesus began his ministry when he turned 30 with his baptism. And since John had begun his ministry, John had begun his ministry in the 15th year, John the Baptist, of Tiberius Caesar. And read that in Luke 3, verse 1. Which was 29 AD. Then Jesus turned 30 years of age no later than 29, because there's about 4 to 6 months age difference between John and the Lord Jesus. So we know when he was started his ministry, and we can work back to his birth, so we can pretty well confirm when the Lord Jesus lived, 2 BC to 33. In John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple," and this. The Jews said, but it took 46 years. So if we can pin down this 46 years, we should have a pretty accurate time frame of when this cleansing actually took place. So the temple, according to historians, was finished in AD 64. And it was destroyed in a few short years, in AD 70. So it only was completed for about 7 years, 6-7 years. Now, since this was Lord Jesus' first Passover, and it was 29:30 AD, if we took 30 and subtracted 46 from it, we're going to work back to a BC point in time, 16 or 17 BC. Well, what happened in 16 or 17 BC? Well, the historians state that that was the starting date for the temple. Now, some place it in a discrepancy of about 3 years. So, it could have been 16 17 BC, and some historians say it was 20 BC. Well, then it comes down to how do you understand this, when the construction of the temple started. Did it start with the placing of the foundation, which started approximately in 20 BC and took 2 to 3 years? Or did it start once they had the foundation in place and then they actually started to erect the temple on it? So no matter how you look at it, we can place the first cleansing at the Lord Jesus' beginning of his ministry. So it's another proof then that there actually were two cleansings. So let's continue on with Matthew 22 and Matthew 21. So we've talked a little bit about the Lord Jesus coming through into Jerusalem, the cleansings, how that actually transpired, the time frame differences there. So if we turn back to Matthew 21, let's read 28 through 32. Now this is the account of, and what follows is the account of the three parables the Lord Jesus gives to the scribes and Pharisees when they question him. So remember, the Lord Jesus is in the temple, the people are around him, surrounding him. He's got three groups of individuals there. He has the religious leaders comprised of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians perhaps. You also have the common people were there, and then you have his followers and his immediate disciples. So he tells the parable of the two sons. And in the parable of the two sons, you have God being represented by the father in the parable. One son represents the religious leaders, and the second son represents the publicans and the sinners. And the Lord Jesus says that the first son was supposed to do it. They said they would, and they didn't. The second son said, "I want anything to do with you." But they changed their mind and they dealt with the father anyway. And the scribes and the Pharisees understood what this parable is telling them, that you were supposed to be the ones that the Lord, that the God's kingdom was supposed to be for. And you said you would, but you didn't. And now these very ones you look down on, the publicans and sinners, they said they wanted no relationship with him, but they're the ones that are going to actually have it. And they understood exactly what the Lord Jesus was telling them. And then he transfers right into the second parable, the parable of the wicked husbandman, in verse 33 of Matthew 21. And here you have the husbandman overthrown because he's not taking care of the vine. And so you have the religious leaders being the husbandman, you have Israel being the vine, and they're just not taking care of the nation of Israel and the people. So the vineyard is given to the care of others. Well, who are the others? The Lord Jesus and his disciples, his kingdom. And then he goes, and they understood this too. They understood that it was theirs originally, but they lost it. And then he goes into the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22. Now, in our time sequence, some will say that Matthew 22 continues on in the same Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, the Lord Jesus rested in Bethany, and then he comes back into Jerusalem Thursday, and he has his trial overnight, and etc. Other commentators say that because all these events are happening on Tuesday, it makes Tuesday so long that it's more reasonable to conclude that Matthew 22 actually happens on the following day. I don't really know. But Matthew records them in sequence. So the third parable he gives is the parable of the marriage feast. And in this parable, you have Christ being the king's son. And the invitation is sent to the Jewish leaders to participate in the kingdom. And the Jewish representatives. And they refuse. So the king finds others to take their place at the feast. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was telling them. And they understood the meaning of the parables, and they did not like what they heard. So they figured they're going to try to catch him and get rid of him. So in Matthew 22, verse 15, the religious leaders do an alliance with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were the what's a good word? They were the individuals who were really interested in the politics of the time. And the scribes and Pharisees were more interested in the religious aspect of it. So two very unlikely groups, the religious and the civil, unite And they come and they try to trap the Lord Jesus in a question. It's a very simple question. And they set him up. They said, Master, in verse 16, 17, Master, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. Which means, you know, we know you're going to give us a true answer. You're not going to dodge this. You're not going to tell us a lie. And you don't care about what people think of you. You don't regard the persons of men. So now, let me ask you a question. What do you think? Is it right for you to pay taxes? So if the Lord Jesus said, yes, the religious leaders didn't think it was right to pay. If the Lord Jesus said no, the civil leaders thought it was right to pay. So no matter how he answered this question, he was going to be trapped. So he answers it, but not what they expected. So it failed. So they come at him again, a second time, verse 23. So this time, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, come. And he asks them this question. There were seven brothers who had a wife. Each one dies in turn, and the next husband takes the wife. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, the Lord Jesus answers their question, but he doesn't even answer their question. And he answers it from two aspects. The Sadducees didn't believe, one, in the resurrection, and secondly, they didn't believe in angels. And the Lord Jesus brought both of those items into his answer to them and reproved them in his answer. He talked about the resurrection, and he proved that they were angels. So they failed again. So now, they try a third time. In Matthew 34, 22 verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had failed, now you can just imagine this. The Pharisees thought they were going to trap them, and they failed. The Sadducees thought they were going to trap them, they failed. You know, it's almost bittersweet. The Pharisees are glad the Sadducees failed because they didn't like them. They didn't get along. But it's bitter because they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus, and they were failing in this. So Matthew records that a lawyer. Now, what's the difference between a Pharisee and a scribe and a lawyer? Well, basically the lawyers recognized and studied the laws that the Pharisees had put into place. So if there was a technical question, they would go to the lawyers. So the lawyer comes and asks the Lord Jesus a technical question. According to Matthew, what is the great commandment in the law? Is the question. And so Jesus answers him. And he says, the first and great commandment, and the second, and then on these two hang all the law and the prophets. But this is what Matthew records. So Matthew says, the Lord Jesus gave them three parables to illustrate to them how that they were going to be cast off. And the religious leaders came back and asked him three questions, trying to trap him each time. But that's not how one other account records it. So let's go back to, I think it's Mark 11 again. Let's go back to Mark 11. No, I'm sorry, it's Mark 12. It's Mark 12, verse 28. Now, Mark records a totally different perspective of what happens with this account. In Mark says this individual, the lawyer or the scribe, is standing and he's hearing this exchange between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. He hears this exchange between the Sadducees and the Lord Jesus. And he marvels at how the Lord Jesus replies to both these groups. And so he comes up in the attitude of asking a very sincere question. What is the first commandment of all? And then the Lord Jesus answers him in verse 29. And then in verse 32 it says, And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God. And he reaffirms this. And the Lord Jesus replies in verse 34, And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. So you see how Matthew took this context and he put a perspective on it that they were only trying to trap the Lord Jesus. And Mark is recording the fact that, yes, that's true, but in this last instance of the question, it was a sincere question trying to understand. And the Lord Jesus did not condemn the lawyer or the scribe because of the question. So then the Lord Jesus replies and says, let me ask you a question about the Son of David. Whose son is he? How come in the Psalms he calls him Lord, and yet he's not his Lord, he's his son? And it says in Mark and in Matthew that they could not answer him. Well, again, it's not that they could not, it's that they would not. And the reason they would not is because there was nothing hard about this question. You can explain how that the Lord Jesus can be the son of David. It's through his lineage. You can also explain how the Lord Jesus was his Lord because he's the Messiah. Now, if the scribes and Pharisees answered this question, they would have to admit that the Lord Jesus either was the Son of, was the Messiah, in which case then all of their rebuking of the Lord Jesus would have been hypocritical. And they would have had to recognize that the very things that they rebuked the Lord Jesus for not stopping the crowds, Hosanna to the Son of Highest, Messiah, all those terminologies that they used in the Hosannas, they would have had to affirm by answering this question. So it wasn't that they could not answer this question. It was that they would not answer the question. And then if you go back into Matthew, then from Matthew 23, he goes into the woes. And again, remember now, in this instance, you have three groups of people there. You have the crowds, you have the disciples, and you have the religious leaders. And in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus is only a couple days away from the upper room experience. He's talking to the people. He turns and he talks to his disciples, and he talks to them about humility and meekness and greatness, which is exactly the issue that's going to happen in the upper room one night, maybe two nights later, where they argue amongst themselves who is the greatest. He knew they were going to do this, and he addresses it to them. And then he turns into the crowd and he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he condemns them. When all is said and done at the end of Matthew 23, he casts off the nation of Israel. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Henceforth, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, doesn't that sound like the casting off of the tree, the parable, or the fig tree? The Lord Jesus came to this fig tree. It was green in its leaf. It should have had fruit on it. The Lord Jesus comes to the religious leaders, the representatives of Israel. They were green in their leaf. There should have been some fruit in it, and there was none. And Peter observed the fact that how immediately or how quickly the tree withered. The scriptures, or history, records that in 3.5 years time, or actually it's 33 years later, sorry, in AD 70, the nation of Israel is destroyed. Now, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, 33 years, approximately, is a very, very quick, short amount of time. So the casting of the fig tree, casting off of the fig tree, was a prelude to what he was going to do just shortly with the casting off of the nation of Israel. And as much as the Lord Jesus got assertive or aggressive with the scribes and the Pharisees, I cannot help but imagine that he was really deeply hurt that the individuals who he was supposed to come to and who would love, were supposed to be the representatives of the Lord's people and to lead the nation of Israel to the Lord, refused and rejected him. So, I'm running over time, but we hope you've enjoyed this Bible study. And the whole point of it is that when you study your Bible, the only way the Bible is going to have any power in your life is if you take those little scribble marks off the page and you put them in your heart. And you look at it, and you study on it, and you reason on it, and you think about it. And that is what's going to transform us. It's not all the intellectual head knowledge. It's what we do with those words in our heart. So may the Lord bless you in your studies.